All right, well, this Sunday we're going to start a new series called A Center Safe Theology. And I want to introduce that to you a little bit and tell you where I got that name and what we mean by that. When a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to meet and spend some time with the man who was my pastor when I was in college, Scotty Smith. Scotty planted a church in Franklin, and when he was in his early 40s, the Lord really brought just an incredible increase to that church. It was a revival of sorts, and hundreds of people were getting converted, and converted out of different backgrounds, very unchurched backgrounds. It was really a tremendous time to be in the church. And one lady came to see her daughter get baptized. She had not, her daughter did not grow up in the church. This lady had not been in a church in decades, but came to watch her daughter get baptized and was kind of, you know, just kind of taking everything in from a distance, and wrote her daughter about it the next week. She said, "That's the first center-safe church I think I've ever been in." And as Scotty was talking about that to us, he talked about what that means, what it means to be a church where people don't feel like they have to put on pretensions, where you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not, where you don't have to pretend that you're already perfect before you walk in the door. It's a church where it's safe to come if you're a sinner, and it's a church where it is safe to come even if you're a member and admit that you are still a sinner. And he said that's the kind of churches that we need to be planting and producing, and that's the kind of church we need to seek to be. And I was thinking about that, and I think that is very true. That's what we want to be, and I think it's important because we need to realize that by and large, people on the outside of the church still think that church is a place that you have to clean yourself up before you can go. There's this mentality that there's a bar that you have to jump over to even belong with those kind of people, those holy, good people. And we need to maintain the truth that we're all broken. We're all much more broken than we would have feared. And we all share the same struggles and the same sins, and people are welcome here. It's not only important for our attractional ministry to be a center-safe church, but it's important for us to carry out the truth that we're center-safe if we're going to carry on our ministry to believers. Because we want to be a church where you can come to Jesus and be healed of things that you need to confess, be healed of things that other people have done to you. Most of us have a lifetime where people have sinned against us, and we have developed sinful ways to protect ourselves so that we're not hurt again. Sinful ways to deal with the anxieties and the fears that those kind of mistreatments may have caused. And we want to be a place where you don't have to hide that stuff, but where you can confess it. In the last few weeks, Russell Brand has been writing in different papers and journals about his experience as a drug addict. And he argues for the legalization of drug use based upon this need that addicts have to be healed. And he says that an addict will never come and confess his problem, his need, because he's afraid of getting arrested. So he has to keep it secret. And in secrecy, he can never be healed. Now, don't worry, I'm not that liberal. I'm not going there today. I have no idea whether it will be helpful to legalize drug use. Probably not. I'm not going there. I have no idea. I don't care. I'm just using it as an illustration. And the illustration is this. If you're not willing to confess your sin, you'll never be healed of it. All right, well, you'll never get better. And our church, if we're going to have a real, important, significant ministry in people's lives, if we're going to be more than just a club where good people come to be around each other and be away from bad people, then we have to be a place that is safe for sinners, safe to confess. We've been that in the past, and I think we still are. I know we were in the past. I had a friend of mine tell me once. We were about 2.5, 3 years old, and he'd come to our church a few times, knew us, but had no real intention of joining. So I just kind of asked him. I said, "So what is our place in the landscape of Tulsa churches?" And he said this. It was a great answer. He said, "Well, when I go to Bethel Baptist in Owosso, I feel like they really understand worship. That's the way worship should be done. They get worship." He said, "When I go to Fellowship Bible Church, I feel like they understand the Bible. That's the way the Bible should be taught. They teach the Bible correctly." And he said, "When I come to Redeemer, I feel like I could really screw my entire life up and they would still like me." I thought, well, we'll take that. You know, I guess at least we have a place in the landscape here. We're the place for people who mess their lives up. That's actually not bad. So we have been that, and we want to continue to be that. And I believe that for us to continue to be a church that is safe for sinners, we have to pound down this foundation of truth from the book of Romans. So we're going back to Romans. We're going to finish it. And this passage that I'm about to read to you really is the foundation that we have to believe, we have to claim, and we have to proclaim if we want to be a useful blessing to people. If we want to be a sinner-safe church, then we need to believe this text from Romans 8. I only put in your bulletin verses 31 through 39, but as I was meditating on them toward the end of the week and over the weekend, I realized I really need to read the whole passage. So please listen, hear the word of the Lord from Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We have in this text a series of five promises, five questions that are written to hammer down this foundation, that are written to devastate any argument you may have, any doubt you may have about God's love for you and your place in His heart and your place, your security with Him. And Paul begins them all by saying, "What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And we're going to really dive into these promises next week, but as a beginning for the series, I want us to take just a moment, take the rest of the time we have here being a moment, and look at the first word, "if." Because it's valuable, right? It's important for us to know whether God is for us or not. When I was a young man growing up and going to elementary school, one day I was over at my good buddy's house, Randy Davis. And Randy and I were racing Hot Wheels cars and talking about the Dallas Cowboys, the only two really true valuable things that any human would do. And while we were doing that, his dad came in the room and he said, "Boys, who would like to go to Six Flags this weekend?" And, you know, me and Randy and his brother Ricky, we all got excited. And And we started talking about Six Flags, and this was like on a Monday, and all week at school we talked about Six Flags, and we were drawing pictures of roller coasters on our notebooks at school, and I'm not sure what else we were supposed to do, but that's what we were doing. And we were just talking about, just getting so excited, and of course I never really mentioned the idea to my mom, and mom said, well, don't you need to call them and find out when they're going to pick you up, and can you give me some details when I finally mentioned it to her? And so I called and I talked to Randy's mom, and I said, so when are y'all going to pick me up? And she got real quiet, and she said, Ricky, I'm sorry. This is a family trip. I can see how you would have been confused, but we're just taking our boys. And I was sad, and I was brokenhearted because I had assumed that these promises were for me when they weren't. And I think there is a danger for us to assume that all the promises of the Bible are for us, especially the good ones like this one, right? I mean, everybody wants this promise. You know, if God's for us, who can be against us? That's like sounds like something that a football linebacker would say to his team, right? Who can be against us? Well, the answer is the other team can be against you. I mean, there's answers to this question. We need to know who it's for before we just go with unbridled foolishness and assume it's for us. So let's spend a little time today kind of reviewing. We haven't been in Romans since November. Let's review its message so we'll know whether it is for us or not. And the first thing we need to see as we go back over the book of Romans is to see that God is not just for everybody. As a matter of fact, the first message we see in Romans is that God is against us. We're told in verse 18 of chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul says that God has made himself clear. He's not hiding in a corner. You don't have to climb up to the top of the Himalayas to find him. You don't have to go down to the bottom of the sea to find him. He's made himself clear. And he's poured forth speech, and he's given everybody an innate sense of who he is and what the law is and what he requires of people. He's written his law on man's consciences. He's not hidden. We know when we're doing wrong. We know when we're doing right. Our consciences accuse us and condemn us at times, and other times they tell us that we're doing right, and we know the law. And yet he says that all of us are guilty of this one thing. He calls it suppressing the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. In other places, he calls it serving the creature rather than the creator. In other places, he calls it pursuing the lust of the flesh. When we hear lust of the flesh, we think sex. That's included, sinful sex is. But it's not just that. It's anything that we desire so much that we think if we just had that, we would be complete. And worshiping the creature rather than the creator, we think of totem poles and people sacrificing kittens and having odd tattoos and, I don't know, listening to rock and roll music and bad-mouthing their country. Thank you. I was wondering what I was going to have to do there to get a chuckle. That's not what it means. It just means that we're living to serve God's creation instead of Him. Ultimately, for most of us, it means that we are living so that we will feel better about ourselves. And that we're living in such a way that our life will work out. I don't know if y'all knew this or not. I was skiing last week. Sorry, that's why I wasn't here. I was skiing. And it was great. I had a good time. But the first day I went out and quickly found out that I didn't know how to ski. I thought I didn't. I had an idea that I did not know how to ski. So I had a lesson the first day, in the afternoon of the first day. And this is just a free tip. If you don't know how to ski and you're skiing, then get a group adult lesson in the afternoon, because there's a good chance that you'll be getting a private lesson, but just paying a group price. It's much cheaper. And so I had a private lesson with me and Robert. Robert is awesome. Greatest guy in the world. We skied down the mountain together. We ride the lifts back up together, and we talked, and he was interested to find out that I was a pastor, and we talked about what kind of church I was a pastor of, and then he began to tell me his philosophy of life, and basically he said this. This is exactly what he said. I just try to help people. I just want to do good. And my idea is that if I do good for people, then good's going to come back to me. You know, it's kind of like karma. When I lived for myself, when I was selfish, when I didn't do good things, bad things happened to me. And now, when I'm doing good for other people, good's coming back to me. And I want you to know, I'll make this very clear. Robert is awesome. He would be the best next-door neighbor you can imagine. Poor guy, he feels like he has to help you out if you need it. Bad things are going to happen to him if he doesn't. You can manipulate this guy like crazy if you wanted to. Not that I would recommend that. But what the Bible says about Robert is this. He is living for himself. His philosophy of life is self-turned. Did you hear it, what he said? If I do good for other people, then good will come back to me. That's a selfish way of life. It's not bad, necessarily. He's not torturing frogs. He is just living with his own well-being being his primary goal. It's not a whole lot different than the reason why most people, most isn't fair, a lot of people go to church. You think if you do the right thing, if you're good, then God will send good stuff to you. And that mentality in and of itself, at its very core, is selfish. It is serving the self. It is serving the creator rather than, it is serving the creature rather than the creator. You are designed to serve the creator. You are designed to worship him, to live for him. But we are so obsessed with ourselves and what's going to happen to us and how we feel and what we want and how can we get good stuff to come back to us. We're so obsessed with that it's impossible for us to even understand how we could live with a primary goal, a primary purpose of serving the Creator. As a matter of fact, the only way I could get you to serve the Creator would be to say, well, he's going to send you to hell if you don't. And so then you would be like, okay, I'll serve the Creator so that I don't go to hell, which is a selfish reason for serving the Creator, which actually would be selfish. You're stuck. I want you to feel your stuckness. You're stuck. You're like a kid who's been playing out in the mud. I had four boys. And they play out in the mud. It was great. They were outside. You're out of your hair. You loved it when they were playing in the mud. The only problem came when they tried to clean themselves off. And then they get mud all over the faucet. And they see it on their hands. They're like, oh, I got to get it off my hands. And so they just wipe it on the nearest thing, like the wall. You know, and it's fine while they're playing in the mud. But when they start wanting to clean themselves off, you have to yell, don't do it. Don't clean yourself. Let me clean you. And when we try to make ourselves better, God has to come to us and say, don't do it. You can't do it. Any effort you make to cleanse yourself is only going to make you dirtier. It's only going to make you more independent. Let me do it. And that's what Romans 3-5 teaches us, that God has done it for us. Romans 5 says it like this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This may be the only illustration I have that's any good. And I'm going to keep telling it to you until you're sick of it and then you can go to church somewhere else because it's all I got. If you understand that verse, if you understand this message of the Bible, that God gave himself for your sin, it defies all logic. It makes you shake your head. It makes you cry. And it enables you to worship for the first time. And it's insane. I want you to get it. It's like this. I've told the story before. I will tell it again. It's like this. If you all get furious with me because I promised to let you out early because it's daylight savings time and you don't want to be here, and I don't let you out early and I preach too long, and you get together and you're mad at me, and you say, we're Presbyterians, so we can't even fire him. And so since you can't fire me, you go to my house and you burn my house down in the hopes that I will leave. And you didn't know that my wife was in the house, and you kill her in the effort. And the police come and they throw you all in jail. Now you're stuck. Now you're in jail. You're stuck. And everybody you know is in jail with you. And the police puts upon you a $2 million fine. And now you don't have anybody. He's already taken all your money. You can't pay the fine. You don't have the money. And you're in jail. And you don't know anybody. And so you call the only person you know who's not in jail, me. And I come down there to laugh at you. And you say to me, will you pay our fine to get us out of jail for burning down your house? I would say, no. I don't really like you right now. We're not in a good place. You've sinned against me. And I don't have $2 million. And then Ben says, well, Ricky, I deal on the dark side sometimes. You didn't know this about me. But what I do know is this. There are people in this town who would buy one of your children for $2 million. Would you sell your child to get me out of prison for sinning against you? Is that the craziest request you could possibly imagine yourself making? Would you ever even ask that? For me to sacrifice my most precious possession to get you out of trouble for sinning against me? And yet that is exactly what God has done for us. He is giving the most valuable thing he can possibly give on our behalf, to take away our sin that we sinned against him. It can't get better than that. And as we just receive it, he's just done it for us. And God's reached out to us and he's done it for us. And all we can do is passively receive it. We just receive the gospel. That's all we can do. It's like living in America. I mean, don't you love the Olympics? I love the Olympics because I love being an American. And the thing I love about being American is this. We have Olympians, we have gold medal Olympians with names like Apollo Ono and Christy Yamaguchi and Hakeem Olajuwon. And you realize that people from all over the world love our country enough that they want to move here and they want to live here and they want to represent our country and carry our flag. And at times like that, I don't care how cool it is to be cynical, and I don't care how cynical you are, you have to admit, this is a pretty cool country. It's a great place to live. And you didn't make it great. You didn't do a thing. You just get to receive it. I didn't die for this country. I didn't write the Constitution. I didn't fight the wars. I haven't really fought for any great justice movements. I didn't tell God I wanted to be born here. I didn't go back in time 14 generations and tell my parents to move here. I just received it. You didn't come up with the idea for salvation. You didn't think to ask God to send his son for you. You didn't come to him and say, will you please receive me in any way? You just receive his gift of salvation. That's all you do. And you just continually receive it. And as you come into this safe place where you know that he must love you because he's given so much for you, then as you grow, you see it more and more. And as you grow with him and you live under his light, you see more and more of your own sin. And it's not a particularly nice view. I told you we went skiing last weekend. It was three guys in one little condo. And by the end of it, it was just filthy. It smelled Every dish, every food item, everything that we touched pretty much was laying where we needed it last. It was just all there. It was nasty. And we turned on the lights in the morning, and there were those fluorescent lights that take forever to get bright. You know, and so we turn on the switch, and then we continue looking for the lights. Like, where are the lights? We honestly had this conversation. Where are the lights? They're on. Where are the rest of them? They're all on. And as the lights got brighter, you could see more and more nastiness. You could see more and more clutter. You could see more and more dirt. But we didn't have any women to impress, so we just left it there. That's a bad way for me to segue this. Because I was going to say, that's like the gospel with no women to impress. That makes no sense. Living in a sinner-safe church means that as you grow, you see more and more of your own dirt. You see more and more of your own clutter. You're not becoming more sinful. You are always that selfish. You are always that self-referential. You are always that lost. It's just that you didn't see it. And as you live under His light, you see it more and more. And the gift of God, the grace of God, becomes more and more precious to you. And so instead of kind of beating yourself up more and more, you just become more and more free, more and more joyous, more and more gracious. It's hard to explain that spiral of love. You can only illustrate it, really. This last week, I picked up a book that I haven't seen in a while, I haven't read in a while. It's called Letters to an Unborn Child. It's by a writer named David Ireland. David Ireland had a neurological disease that was degenerative, and his body kind of withered away, and he knew that he was going to die soon. He didn't know when, but his parents decided to let him live, and so he went to college, and he got married, and he was going to have a child, but he didn't know if he would be alive when his child was born, so he began this book, Letters to an Unborn Child, and he actually had to dictate it because he couldn't write. And in this book, he describes a date with his wife. He says, "I want you to know about your mother. This is the kind of woman she is. When we go on a date, she puts me in the bathtub and she bathes me. She brushes my teeth. She dresses me. She puts me in my wheelchair. She puts the pedestals on the chair so I can rest my legs. She pushes me down the steps out to the car. She pulls me out of the wheelchair. She puts me in the car. She closes the door. She takes the wheelchair. She puts it in the trunk. She closes the trunk. She raises the garage door. She backs out of the garage." This was in the 60s when you had to do that. "She gets out of the car. She lowers the garage door. She gets back in the car. She drives me to the restaurant. She gets to the restaurant. She goes to the trunk. She gets the wheelchair out of the trunk. She pulls it up to the side of the car. She puts me in the car, in the wheelchair. She closes the trunk, closes the door, pushes me into the restaurant, pushes me up to the table, takes me out of the wheelchair, and puts me at the chair at a chair on the table so I'll be more comfortable and so people won't be as prone to stare. She feeds me. She wipes my chin. She pays for the meal. She puts me back in the wheelchair. She pushes me back out to the car. She puts me in the seat. She puts the wheelchair in the trunk. She drives us home. She raises the garage door, pulls into the garage, takes the wheelchair out of the trunk, pulls me out of the seat, puts me in the wheelchair, closes the trunk, closes the door, closes the garage door, pushes me in the house, takes my clothes off, puts me in my pajamas, brushes my teeth, puts me in the bed, kisses me on the cheek, and says, 'Thank you for taking me out to dinner.'" That's the grace of the Lord Jesus. We can't do anything but receive it. And He kisses us on the cheek and He says, "I'm so glad you're my boy. I'm so glad you're in the family. I love you so much. Thank you so much for coming to church today." That's the grace of Jesus that doesn't demand a thing of us and yet gets our entire life out of us. Because He loves us like that. And when you really get that hammered down, you begin to become a sinner-safe person. And we together become a sinner-safe church. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that we would believe in your grace. We would believe in your love. And I pray that that belief would change us, would make us holy, would make us like you. I pray that your love would wean us away from our self-love. I pray that we would not be too embarrassed just to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.